Welcome back. Today I'd like to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We were looking at Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and we labeled that section the Divine Warrior. So this is the Divine Warrior part two. I only got through part of what I wanted, so half of this, a third of that today will be review, and then I want to move on to share some things that I really wanted to cover and didn't manage my time well that day. And then can somebody summarize for me what Dr. Horton covered last week? Yes.
He gave us a little history of pre-trib, where the history of it, and the guy, did you erase, I can't think of his name. And
Joaquin Mafiore.
Yes, and how it never really was in early church, but the whole process of it and how it became a thing in Christianity.
Yeah. I bet that was good. I'm going to listen to it online. It's just not online yet. Well, very good. Well, Lord willing, we'll finish on time. There are four Sundays left in Sunday school year, including today. And so then we'll do 20, 21, and 22, the next three, if all goes well. So I'll kind of dive right in. We're in the midst of the seventh cycle, and we're talking about the reality that the images that he sees here are of the last battle. They're the end. And so we wanted to see images of the divine warrior, names of the divine warrior, and enemies of the divine warrior. And we looked a little bit at images and kind of into the names. I'll review them quickly, but then want to spend more time on a few of the names and then the enemies of the divine warrior. But turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. So this is right after John sees an image of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then he sees the destruction of the enemies. And they kind of exit the stage in the opposite order of which they came onto the stage. So it's kind of interesting. There's this unholy trinity of the beast, the woman, and the dragon, and then they exit the stage, the dragon, the woman, the beast. It's really kind of beautiful in terms of its literary style and how it's put together. But we saw the wedding feast, and now we're seeing the destruction of some of the enemies of the Lord, and that it's the Lord himself, in particular, our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the divine warrior. So, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both freed and slaved, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Pretty powerful and dramatic scene here of the end, the last battle, and what it looks like. And we want to look at the images, again, of what John sees. What does it mean? What is it telling us? And so we see these images of the divine warrior, and we talked about these a couple of weeks ago, so I won't go into it in great detail, but first the white horse, right? The white horse represents triumph. We recognize that Caesar, when he came into Rome, he was riding on a white horse. And we contrasted, what was Jesus riding in the triumphal entry in his first coming? He went a donkey, yeah. So this is remarkably different, right? That was kind of humble and riding on a donkey into center city Jerusalem. This is coming from glory on a white horse in triumph. This is a mighty and powerful warrior. It represents achievement. It represents triumph. We talked about that. And then we said his eyes, he had eyes of flame, which was how he was presented in the beginning, in the prologue of the book, that he was presented as having eyes of flame. And then to the churches, in one of the letters to the churches, he was said to have eyes of flame as well, which recognized both judgment and omniscience. The fire represents judgment and purification, but it also represents omniscience. He sees and he knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. We recognize that Jesus, the divine warrior, everything who it's showing us an image of is both the Savior and the judge. He's going to execute judgment on those who rejected him, on those who rejected his gospel, those who rejected his name, those who rejected his word, and he gives salvation to his people, everyone who calls upon him. So we recognize this image of the eyes burning with fire. On his head were many diadems. That is really representing authority or royalty in particular. You remember that the false beast and the false prophets had crowns on their head, and the real one has see images on his head. It said many diadems, many crowns representing royalty and authority and rule and dominion. It said that he had a robe that was dipped in blood. And in particular, as the divine warrior, it's the image of the blood of his enemies. You know, as he's going through conquering, slaying them. There's also the image of the divine warrior that has blood, for his blood was slain when he's on the cross as well. So it's not just his blood, but the blood of his enemies. Here, in particular, it seems more to be the blood of his enemies. And these aren't abstract images we talked about, but fulfillment of Scripture. So that we looked at passages in Isaiah 62 and 63, that this is an exact image or fulfillment of what was said was going to happen on the day of vengeance. And if you remember, we even looked at the Gospel of Luke, and we said that Jesus went into the temple and he read from a scroll, and he said, today these things are being fulfilled in your hearing. The lame walk, the blind see, the poor have good news, preach to them, and it's the year of our Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll. But when you read the passage in Isaiah, it also says, and the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now it's looking at the day of the Lord's vengeance. So the church age is the age of the Lord's favor, the age of proclamation, of anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, young, old, male, female, Jew, Gentile, anyone. Anyone can be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. All those for whom he came will call upon him, and they will ultimately be saved. And now's that day. We went to say, today's the day of salvation, come. Because you don't know what tomorrow may hold. He's coming, and he's coming again soon, so don't wait. Because when he comes, it will be vengeance on his enemies. So we see this image of that scroll was fulfilled in his first coming, and it also has even more of a fulfillment in his second coming as well, as the day of vengeance is coming. And then it said there's armies that go with him that are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So he said this is really the image of the saints in glory. That are going with him to fight. They're also in the battle. They're actually more in the train of his victory because, as we're going to see, it's not really a battle. It's a slaughter. And that Jesus is victorious. Just like in the lesson today that Satan had no power or authority over Peter, so whenever Jesus says something, there's a perfect correspondence to what he says, and it's done. That's why the demons, even in the day that Jesus was walking on earth, were terrified of him. Like, have you come before your time? You know, cast us into the swine. You're like, leave us alone. They know that he's the almighty and powerful one. They know that he's the Lord. They know, the demons know who he is. They don't worship him. They don't serve him. They don't love him. They don't have faith. But they know who he is. They know that he is the Lord and that he is the mighty one and that he is the eternal Son of God. And so it has this image of us really going in the victory train with Christ. Our champion goes before us, riding on a white horse, eyes aflame, burning with fire and judgment and purity and omniscience, royalty, all these diadems and these crowns upon his head, his robe dipped in blood from his own passion and also from slaying our enemies, and we ride in the victory parade into the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the image that we see of the divine warrior. And then we talked about names that we see. The names that we see are first faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges. And this really has to do with the witness idea. First, Jesus is a witness, and that he's bearing witness to the truth about things, about God, about salvation, about himself. But he himself is also the one about whom we bear a witness. It's about him and from him. Our testimony about Jesus Christ in the gospel is from Jesus. It's also about Jesus. And we bear witness to him. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is true. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this is really one of the names for him is faithful and true. The one who never had any guile. The one who never lied. The one who never had his fingers crossed behind his back. The one who never cut corners, never told a white lie, never cheated in any way. The one who just faithfully did everything that the law required and did it with a joyful and loving attitude and spirit. Like many times we do the right thing, but, or maybe you don't. I sometimes do the right thing begrudgingly, which then it's no longer the right thing. So, but Jesus did the right thing all the time. In his heart, in his affections, in his will, in his emotions, in his actions. Imagine. Always honoring and loving the Father, always obeying every command, always loving and serving his enemies, always loving and serving one another against radical temptation for him not to do so. And he did it. He's faithful and true. And then he judges that way too. His judgments are faithful and they're true. How many of you get weary of reading the newspaper and you find that the scales of justice in our society are not always evenly balanced, are they? And it gets frustrating. And we long or want someone to rule rightly and truly, not because they've been bribed or because they're part of a good old boys club or because of something else. Faithful and true in both his judgment and in his salvation. And then it says that he also had a name which no one else knew. And that really represents sovereignty. Nobody knows it but him. We said there's a lot of ink spilled on trying to figure out what the name is that no one knows. Let's just kind of stick with nobody knows. I think that's probably a safe bet. But we recognize, one theologian said, the hiddenness of the warrior's name means not only that no creature can understand him exhaustively, but more importantly, in this context, no opponent can get a hold to overthrow him or to slow his advance. So it really tells us something about him, because we recognize that in Scripture, when you're given the power to name something, you're given authority over it, right? So Adam was told to name the animals, name the creatures. That's saying that he has authority and power over the animals. Or if you remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel, right? He wanted to know. He said, like, who are you? What is your name? And the angel said, I'm not going to tell you my name. I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel. Right? It's who has the power and who has the authority there? The angel of the Lord, which I submitted to you also as a pre-incarnate image of Christ. And Jacob recognizes that it was the Lord. The next thing that he does is go on to bless the Lord. He recognizes, I wrestled with the Lord. But that hiddenness of his name, it shows that no creature can understand him exhaustively, and no one has control or power over him. He's nobody's fool. He's nobody's pawn. He's the divine warrior. We're going to go on to say he's the King of Kings. There's no one above him. He's the one that's in control of all these things. He lets Satan go so far and no farther. And when he wants to stop it, he will stop it. And so we said that we don't know Jesus exhaustively, right? By saying that he has a name that no one knows, it doesn't mean we don't know anything about him, but we don't know Jesus as he knows himself. And we don't know him as he is. We know him as he's revealed himself. All of you who have gone here for any length of time can say, you know something about Jesus. You know him sufficiently. You know him lovingly. You know him personally. You know him affectionately. But none of you would say, you know what? I know him exhaustively. I know everything about Jesus. We'd be like, really? That's quite a claim. But you know him sufficiently, don't you? You know that if you call upon his name that you are saved. You know that it's him and no one else. You know he's the Son of God. You know he's merciful. You know he's gracious. You know he's powerful. You know he's returning. You know he's tender and lowly and gentle in heart. You know he's not to be trifled with. You know a lot about him, but you don't know him exhaustively. He's got a name that no one knows but himself. Then we also said his name is the Word of God. That really has to do with testimony about him. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says, the Word was God and the Word was with God, right? It's kind of telling us that the second person of the Holy Trinity is God. He's one of three persons in the divine Trinity. And that it's not only the eternal Word, but the incarnate Word that comes and bears witness through the Word. We're worded through and through. The Word of God, the eternal Son, comes and words us. You are called effectually. You heard the call of your Savior Jesus in the gospel and you came. You were born again by the Word of God. You are justified by the Word of God. I declare you righteous. You are being sanctified by the Word of God. You are connected to the one who is the Word. So the Word isn't just words about Jesus. The Word is Jesus. So he is the Word of God. The testimony is true. It's not only about him, but from him. And it's powerful. And it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it accomplishes everything that it wants to accomplish, that he wants to accomplish. Imagine Jesus standing outside of Lazarus' grave and saying, Lazarus, come forth, and nothing happening. Is that conceivable? Dead Lazarus says, no, I'm good, man. Can you imagine? Lazarus, come forth. Sickness be gone. Storm be calmed. Satan be removed. Lame person walk. Blind person see. There's a perfect correspondence between what the Word says and what happens. Always. None of his will be lost. Everyone for whom the divine warrior came and fought and is fighting and comes again will be with him. Bank on. Next, it says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says, on his robe and on his thigh, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Whew, what a phrase. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, right? We're not really looking for Jesus to come on a white horse with eyes that are of fire, with all these crowns on his head, with a robe dipped in blood, and with the sword in his mouth. This is the image, the vision that John sees. Like, do you get it? It's this kind, this guy. It says that he had a sword on his thigh, which is really the place of the warrior's sword, right? And it's in particular using, there's different kinds of swords, and this is really called ramphia, I think is how you say it, which is really the sword given to lop off someone's head. This, again, I'm saying is a divine warrior, right? On his thigh, he's got this thing which, whoo, it's the kind of sword that lops off someone's head. Interestingly, It's the sword that the Garden of Eden was guarded with. Right?
Garden of Eden, what?
Was guarded with. So after Adam and Eve sinned, right? They were expelled from the garden because God didn't want them to eat of the tree of life in this sinful condition without their Savior. And so it was guarded with someone that has this Ramphia sword. And then the second Adam comes in judgment with the sword. Powerful. Amazing bookends to think about. Turn really quickly to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is part of the introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really an introduction, and then there are five books to the Psalter. So this is the second of Psalm of introduction. And Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Okay, think about this not in David's time now. Think about this in what John's seeing. "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." So against the Father and his Son, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." That's the image of the entire church age, of people arrayed against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the Lord set him on his holy hill. He is in Zion. He is in the New Jerusalem. He is in heaven. He is ruling and reigning. He's poured out his spirit. And all these people think, oh, we can take him. We can stomp out the church. We can stop this crazy Christian thing. We can do evil with immunity. And it gives the image like God laughs. It's not telling us to laugh at him. But it's nothing to the Lord to stop this. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the powerful one. All of Revelation is meant to give us this image that he's the one in control. When John saw things as they looked at from an earthly perspective, it looks chaotic and out of control and crazy. When he sees it from a heavenly perspective, it's just like he's going to still this like that. The next image is that these people are arrayed for a battle, and you think it's going to be a great battle, and he slaughters them. It's no contest. He just wipes them out. Be like me playing the Caitlin girl in a three-point tournament, right? I'm going to get demolished. Or if I want to go up against a WWE guy or whatever in the octagon, I'd get killed. This is not even a contest. They think they're all powerful. They think they're almighty. It's going to be over in the twinkling of an eye. It's an amazing image. Turn to Joshua 5:13. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Joshua and the armies had, you know, some success. They're getting ready to come in to the land. Joshua 5:13 says, When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." I love that. Joshua sees this image, right? This is the chosen people, right? "Hey, man, are you for us or are you against us?" "No." In other words, are you for me or against me? Who's the Lord of the armies here, right? Not Joshua. The one that he's seeing. I just think it's an amazing scene to think about. Hey, are you for us or are you against us? No. Are you for me or against me, really? And this is, I submit to you as well, the pre-incarnate image of the Lord. He sees him standing there, about ready to go on the conquest, about ready to go into Jericho. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who give them the victory. And so in the incarnation then, it's the Father, Son, and victory who give the incarnation. And in the consummation, it's the Father, Son, and the Spirit who give the victory. We've seen images of this already. We've seen images of a warrior mighty with a sword who goes in and fights for his people. What's the next thing that happens? The fall of Jericho. They didn't even fight. They marched around with trumpets. They announced to their enemies, "We're here." I don't know what the song was, right? It's probably Chris Bode. They're marching around. And then the walls tumble in and they're destroyed and they walk into the promised land as God said. And so they're thinking, "Hey, are you on our side?" And the question is, and the question stands, are you on his side? Do you believe and do you confess the name of Jesus? He's the divine warrior. He's shown himself mighty and powerful throughout the ages. He's shown himself mighty and powerful in the incarnation. He'll show himself mighty and powerful at his return. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Israel was his. Jericho's was his. One was for destruction. One was for salvation. He holds the keys. Worship him. Fear him. Come to him. That make sense? Then the enemies. Finally, the main takeaway here is this is right after the wedding supper of the Lamb. We just saw this image of the people of God feasting with the king. And then now we see another feast, but guess what? This time the enemies are food, they're not fed. Get that. They are basically food for the vultures and the clarion birds and the carnivorous creatures. It's not a victory thing. They think, like in Psalm 2, that we're going to go and we're going to defeat these guys, and it ends up they're food for critters. They're food for birds of prey, which, by the way, was one of the covenant curses. For disobedience to the Lord or rejecting the Lord. This is all, again, you don't need to read your newspaper to find out how to understand Revelation. You need to read the Old Testament. One of the covenant curses is you're going to end up, your carcass is going to be devoured by birds. Turn to Ezekiel 39. So let's start in verse 17. Actually, let's start in verse 11. It says, "On that day, I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers from there. Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the valley of Hamagog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And all the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on that day. And I will show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travelers through the land and anyone sees a human bone, they shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Hamanoah is the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats and bulls, and them the fat of the beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. On and on it goes. This image is right out of there. The Lord preparing a feast of the enemies, putting an end to them. This is really, as one theologian said, it's the supper of the crypt, or it's a banquet in the grave. It's meant to be contrasted with the wedding feast of the Lamb, where heaven is pictured as eating and drinking and enjoying God in glory forever. And the opposite of heaven, hell, is pictured as torture, death, destruction, being eaten by creatures. And someone will take that then, okay, well then it's annihilation. We're not talking about annihilation, it's an image. This is what happens. This is a curse of rejecting the Lord. The image is of you being slaughtered and being eaten by creatures. At the end, you're either going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. And the well done will be for those who are in Christ. Not like, oh, I did this really well, therefore. You were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. It's part and parcel of your salvation, but the good works upon which you're resting are Christ's. Well done, those of you who are in Christ. Depart from me, I never knew you, those who are not. And so, and then it says, note that they're gathered to be slaughtered. It's not a battle, it's a slaughter. They end up as food for the birds. But the big thing, last thing that I want to take away here, is when it talks about the battle, there really needs to be a definite article. It's the battle or the war, and this is really going to play out in how we understand Revelation, because in Revelation 16:14 and in Revelation 28 and in our passage here, it's the only place in all of Revelation where it has the definite article, the, before the battle or the war. And so Revelation 16, for those of you who are good at math, was three chapters before Revelation 19. And so I've submitted to you over and over, it's not just unfolding chronologically. That we're seeing an image that we already saw. We've already seen an image of the seven bowls of wrath. We've already seen an image of this before. And John is making it clear, and the Holy Spirit is making it clear through language. I'm talking about the same battle. This is the last one. This is it. We see it in 16, we see it in 19, we see it in 20. It's the only time it happens. It's really important, that definite article, that we get that. Otherwise, and this is what Dr. Horton was talking about last week, when you start to read this in various dispensations, then you have, well, there's kind of a partial return, or he comes, or he doesn't come, or he comes to establish a time here, and then there's 1,000 literal years, and then this, and then that. The language, as we said throughout Revelation, the context, the structure of it, the way that it's put together, the artistry and the literary device of it all helps us understand the meaning. And so when he says the battle or the war, this isn't the first time that we've heard about it. It's not the last time that we heard about it. He's connecting it. This is it. When he comes on the white horse, game over. And we saw that in 16. And we're going to see that in 20. It's not, oh, all these things happened, and then this, and then this, and then, as if there's like three of these things, or we don't know when they are, or there's multiple ones. There's one. There's one return of the king. And it will be unmistakable. And so Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. How do you escape that? Kiss the Son. In other words, flee to him, trust him, go to the one who is the divine warrior. And everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we don't have to fight this battle on our own. We would not do well. We don't do well. We thank you that you've provided a warrior and a champion for us. And we thank you that he has defeated our great enemies. He's defeated Satan, he has defeated sin, and he has defeated death, and we do so in him. And we thank you for that. We think that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would make us eager and willing every day to live more and more unto him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.